Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let's pray. Father, we really need you to speak to us today. I need you, Lord, to open your word to my own heart. I thank you for your Spirit who takes us beyond simply the information that's here and causes it to be truth that lives in our hearts. And Father, your children need that today. We need it, Lord. And we pray that your word would be life to us. And Father, for those who are still outside the kingdom of God here this morning, that they will hear the call of your Spirit to come to Jesus, to come to life. Lord, that we might respond to you, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We thank you that you have a deep and powerful and infinite love for us today. And we thank you for your Spirit who makes it real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Bob brought us to Mount Sinai. And there, with all the smoke and the lightning and the thundering and the quavering of the mountain, all the people saw the power of God manifested, and they trembled in the presence of God. Moses, however, was called to come to the top of the mountain in the midst of all that incredible power that was being displayed there. Moses, in the description that we're given there in Exodus 19, is extremely calm. He seems rather unperturbed. Here is the Almighty God who has set strict boundaries around the mountain and told people to not come near it, or he's going to break out against them. He says, I'm going to get them. That's what God said, basically. They better not come near me, or I'm going to wipe them out. But he says, Moses, you come up to the top of the mountain. Now, it's just a footnote in this whole story, but it's interesting to me that Moses, in fact, when God speaks to Moses and tells him, Moses, go back down and remind the people not to come near too close. Moses says, hey, he says, God, you told us already. We already put the boundaries around him. Moses is not so terrified that he's unable to speak, which I imagine myself being in that situation. But Moses was not. He, in the middle of the storm, Moses is calm and peaceful. And I wonder why. I think the reason goes back to a time before that we didn't really talk about, but God confronted Moses with his disobedience and was ready to take his life. And God then shows Moses his redemption, a redemption of blood. Moses had been confronted with his sin, I believe. And so he had come into a place of having been forgiven. His guilt had been dealt with. And so he could face the terrors of Mount Sinai with all the awesome display of God's power and person and be at peace. But the people of Israel had not yet been confronted with their sin. And therefore they were terrified. They were trembling. Their knees were knocking together. And so it is a graphic demonstration to us that only those who have been really redeemed by the blood of Jesus have the courage to stand in the presence of God. In fact, we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament the picture that Only those who have been redeemed, who have been converted, who have been born again of the Spirit of God, want to be in the presence of God. And all others cower and run from His presence. So that the idea is that only those who have been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit are going to want to be in heaven. And everyone else will want to flee from the presence of God. The only way that we can stand and face the Almighty God is with the confidence that our sins have been forgiven, which we have just shared together, a graphic picture of that, the redemption that's in Christ. That's the only way to have peace. That's the only way to face the God of Mount Sinai with confidence and security in the midst of the storm. The storm of His wrath is to know that you have been redeemed. You've been bought with the price. But Bob reminded us last week that Mount Sinai came after two very important events, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. In the Passover, we have that picture of redemption. We have that picture of the blood of the Lamb being shed in place of the firstborn as a picture of having our sins blotted out, that God Himself takes care of our sin, that God Himself becomes our Savior. And so those who had been redeemed, who had been bought with the price of the blood, passed over through the Red Sea. They were delivered from their enemies, all their enemies. And they rejoiced. And then comes Mount Sinai. It's a picture of those that who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have been set free from the power of sin, free from the power of the devil. And now we come to Mount Sinai where there is the giving of the law. That is, that it is the relationship that's established, that relationship between God and His people that He establishes, between the Father and His children, that He then comes to Mount Sinai and gives the law of God, which tells us that we are to obey the law of God because of a relationship that God has established with us. And it is only possible to obey the law of God after that relationship has been established. The requirement is for everybody, but it's impossible to do unless there has been that redemption and that deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. It is important, I think, for us to understand that God did not send Moses with the Ten Commandments to Egypt and say, hey, listen, you guys are in slavery, you want to get free, here's the way to do it. Here are these ten rules. You keep them for the period of, I don't know, 20, 30 years, or maybe 6 months if you can, I don't know. And then if you do good enough, God's going to get you out of this place. He didn't come with a set of rules in order to be delivered. He came with the deliverance of God, and after the deliverance, then comes the law. And so it is with us. We don't become a Christian. We don't get into the family of God by trying to keep the Ten Commands of God or any other rules of God, the 614 if you're Jewish, I guess. But it's you don't become right with God through your performance. We are first redeemed. We're brought into a relationship with God. We recognize we can't possibly keep the law of God. We recognize that we need to be forgiven because we deserve the wrath of God. And therefore, having been redeemed, we now are told how to live as redeemed people. So we come here to Mount Sinai where God is giving instructions to His people on how they are to live as His people. These are the way that the family of God is to live. You're in my family, God says. You're my children. Now here is the way you're to live as my children. And it is always that way. It is that relationship that is established first on the basis of that relationship that God establishes by His work, His redemptive work, we are now to live. So that we are to obey God because we love God. Not in order to escape the wrath of God. Not in order to somehow achieve a good standing with God. We obey God because he is God and he has become my Father, and therefore I am to obey. And that's the meaning of Mount Sinai. It is after salvation, after the deliverance, after the work of God to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve and from the enemies of our soul. And so God speaks to his people at Sinai. And as Bob said last week, in order for us to hear God speak, we must be prepared to listen by putting the wrong things out of our lives. We must tune out. We must put out those things that blur God's voice to us, that block it from reaching us. We must also fear God. That is, we must be afraid of being out of God's will. We must be afraid of displeasing him because we love him. And thirdly, we must believe in his goodness and grace. We must believe that God's law is good, that what he has to say to us is good, and it is a sign of his love and protection and deliverance of us. And so now we are at Mount Sinai, and the law of God is given. And he begins, as we read there in the first verse, God establishes who he is and what he has done. He says, I am the living God, and I brought you out of slavery. And so now, because I've done that, and because this is who I am, here is what you are to do as my people. And the first command we have here is in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Or an alternate translation, you shall have no other God beside me. Now, I want us to look at those two aspects, or looking at it from those two points of view. You shall have no other God beside me. And here is the teaching of Scripture throughout that has gotten Christians into trouble in our present day and 2,000 years ago. There is only one God. There has ever only been only one God. There will only be one God. There could never be any other God than this one. In fact, in Western civilization, Western Europe, and then coming much later, the United States, everybody from the time of the 4th century, virtually everybody believed there was only one God. The Roman gods were shown to be false. By the time Christianity had become legal in the 4th century and then became the state church, the Roman deities had been shown to be weak and non-existent. And people embraced the God of the Bible. And so for the next 1,600 years, up until the last century, basically, everybody in Western Europe, when you talked about God, they knew you were talking about the God of the Bible. Now, they may have had different views and different ideas about what that God was like, but basically everybody, when you talked about God in Western Europe and the United States, they knew you were talking about the God that's described in the Bible. That has changed significantly in the last 100 years, and especially during my lifetime, during the last 50 years. Now, to talk about God, you have to talk about which God you mean. I'm talking about in Western Europe and the United States, because before that, the gods of the East, the Hindu gods, the God of Islam, were virtually unknown here in this country, only by the people who were really into philosophy and religions, that kind of stuff. But now that's the sort of the common mantra. Now people are talking about the God within you and the spirit guides and the gods that of the Eastern religions. And so now we have all kinds of possibilities when somebody says they believe in God. And what we find is that the Bible is absolutely clear on this. There is only one God. And he is the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who has delivered Israel from slavery and who revealed himself to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the God who became flesh in the person of Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago. He is the one who told his disciples, when you see me, you have seen God. You have seen the Father. He is Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. He is the one who is the one who declares himself to be the I Am to Moses. Belief in God is not good enough. Even the book of James tells us that in a different context. He says, you believe in God, hey, that's great. But even the devils believe in God. That is, they know that the true God really exists. But in our day, to believe in a God or to have some kind of spiritual inklings or inclinations, some kind of spiritual sensitivity, which is popular these days, is not enough. That's not good enough. God says to Moses that there is only one God and there is no other God besides him. This is the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we do not worship that God, then we are violating the very first command. It is impossible to please God and not worship the God of the Bible as the only God that there is. And this is the God who has shown himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is both the infinite God and yet a person. He is the one who is the definition of love, and yet he is the one who will punish the unconverted with the eternal damnation. It's the one and only God, the God of wrath and the God of love. That's the God that exists, the Lord Yahweh. And we must not be afraid or ashamed to say that there is only one God. This is in the Western world. This is the first time in this last 50 years where there is increasing pressure on Christians to accept the pagan gods. That was the truth for the first three centuries of the church. They were being forced to say, hey, look, Jesus is just one of the other gods of the pantheon of the Roman deities. And so we can worship Jesus, but you got to worship Apollos and Diana and all these other gods too. And the Christian says, no, there's only one God. We, in our day of multiculturalism in the Western civilization, are being forced in the same position. We're saying, hey, look, it's okay you believe in Jesus, but you know, you've got to recognize that Islam is just as legitimate as Christianity. The Hindus are just as sincere, and they have a right to their beliefs, and we shouldn't say that they're wrong either. And that's where Christians get into trouble. When Christians say that it is the only way and that the other ways are wrong, that's when the pressure starts piling up on them. But those who are children of God are commanded by God to be in that position. That is, we are saying, make no mistake about it, that the Christians are saying, the Bible is saying, that there is only one God and there is no other God beside. All other gods are false. There is no God who is identified as Allah. There is no God who is identified as the Hindu gods. Those are all imaginary gods. There's only one God. And that is the God who has given us this book. That is what this commandment tells us. And so we must not be ashamed or afraid to take this unpopular position, because that's what God commands the people of Israel to do, and each one individually to do. That is, this is not simply for all of us here, it's for each of us here. Each and every one, God is saying, you shall have no other God beside me. There is none. And so that's why we need to know what this God is like. Because if we don't understand who the God is who has revealed himself, we can start getting really fuzzy about what God is like and start saying, well, what is really the difference anyway, Jack? And I mean, you know, these people are sincere and they,
they worship their God, and, you know, he got judgment too. And you start getting really fuzzy about who it is that God is. So we need to know who he is. But the second part of that command, the second implication of this, is that you shall have no other God before me. That is, it is not simply enough to say, hey, look, we only worship God here. We're not going to stand for any of that stuff, you know, any of that mumbo jumbo that comes out of the New Age movement. We're going to worship the one true God here. But if there's no passion, if there's no affection for that God, if he is not the passion of life, then we are not obeying this command either. That is, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. This touches on the issue of our loyalty to the one and only God. It is our affection for him. Just in the second giving of the law, 40 years later after this, now, when the people of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, and this generation has all died off, and the new generation has come, and Moses is repeating the giving of the law to the people, he gives this additional factor in Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus picks that up and says, that is the first and the greatest commandment. It is not enough to have an intellectual acceptance that there is only one God. There must be a passion for God. And what other way can you say it when it says to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might? That sounds to me like you're excited like crazy over God, doesn't it? That there is nothing that can compare with God. There is no person. There is no experience. There is no position. There is no place. There's not even life itself. Is as important to you and as one who stirs your passions as much as does the living God. Now that is the command here, which Jesus summarized. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That is, nothing is to be in competition for your loyalty to him. And so we've known people who in close people to us as well who were choosing between a mate and the service of God and chose to have a mate rather than to have loyalty to God. This has been repeated throughout history. And there are many other examples, not just that, but jobs, location, money, opportunities, all other kinds of situations where we're forced to choose between our loyalty to God and our own self, which really is what it comes down to. And the command is that there is to be nothing beside God and there is to be nothing before God in our lives, in our passion. Here we have Jesus telling us that anyone who loves his mother or his father or his children or his wife or even his own life, to preserve his own life, is not worthy of him. This is a high call. This is the high standard. And this is the first command. This is where it all begins. Because, see, if we can't get past the first one, the other nine are lost cause. I mean, it's just utterly impossible. If we don't have God as our absolute authority, and therefore we take his word seriously, then we're going to fudge on all the rest of the commands. Hey, yeah, well, our culture, you know, we don't do it that way anymore. That's old-fashioned. That's what you think, you know, but there are always exceptions. And we have all these reasons because we don't really believe that God is the absolute one. And if God is not our passion, then, of course, we might obey externally, but our heart will not be in it. When we come down to the 10th command, we're going to be in real trouble. Because the 10th command has to do with what goes on inside the heart, the motivation. And so, this first command is basic to all the others. And it is utterly impossible for any one of us to obey this command. This is the problem that we face because the Bible tells us other places that we are born naturally hating God. Even though we don't feel that way. And even though, man, I've always liked God, Jack. You know, I'm ever since I was a little kid. I always liked the Bible and all that stuff. Well, maybe so, but at some point, if that's true now, at some point, there was a change of heart. Because we were born in sin. We were born rebels. We were born against God. And the book of Romans chapter 8, which we looked at last year, tells us that it is impossible for us. We can't obey the law of God. And we don't want to obey the law of God. We can't love God. And we don't want to love God. And so how am I going to have any else? How am I going to have no one else beside or before God in my life? It has to be a work of the Spirit of God. And that's why no one can possibly obey these commands unless he's been at Passover and the Red Sea. Unless we've been redeemed and we know that we've been set free from our sin, that we are now free from the bondages to sin, can we possibly begin to love God and to have him be the passion of our life? It's utterly impossible. And that is the good news, I think. The good news is that what is impossible for us is now possible by the presence of the Spirit of God in us. And that's what Romans 8, 1 and 2 is all about. That we can now obey the law of God, including this first one, to have God more important to us than anything else because the Spirit of God lives in us. Otherwise, it's utterly impossible. That's good news. Because God gives the command, but then he gives his very life to us to enable us to do it. That's the wonderful and glorious good news of the gospel. And so we're at Mount Sinai. And we stand and we look at Moses coming down with these 10 commands on these tablets in his hand, the stone tablets. And he said, oh boy, you know, this is it, you know. All these rules are going to lay on us now. And chafing under the demands of God. But if we come to the first command, and we have no other gods beside God, and no other God before God in our life, we could say with David that he loves the law of God. What is it in our lives that we need to put aside in order to obey this command? Have we been redeemed? Do we know that we've been set free? Do we know that there is no God except the God of the Bible, and we fully accept that? We put aside all the doubts and all the confusing questions, and we don't allow ourselves to be confused by the questions, but we take God's revelation of himself as it is. We reaffirm that there is no God beside him. And then we allow God's Spirit, his searchlight of his word, to examine us to see if there is some other passion in our life that's greater than our passion for him. And that's where we need to be, all of us. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take the truth which is here and cause it to burn brightly in our hearts. Lord, where we have fudged, we become fuzzy.
concerning your nature and concerning who you are, that we will come back to the truth that there is no God beside you. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to us in the Scripture, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, that we would confess the truth in the midst of a hostile culture that wants us to accept everybody as equally true. Every religion is equally true. And Father, where we have put other things, other people, situations, even our own self and our own self-fulfillment before you, that we will repent. And that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. We give you the honor that's due your name, obeying this command because you've given us your Spirit. Lord, that we might be people who are passionate for you, who in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the judgment that you will levy against the world, that we will be able to remain peaceful because we know the living God. And we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In the name of Jesus, amen.